I want us to begin this talk about two things this morning, and then we'll have a time for extended questions. The second thing is going to be an exegesis of some text about an unjustifiable narrowness that Christians can manifest, even Calvinists, sometimes especially Calvinists. But the first thing I want us to talk about this morning is the evil of schism, or schism, or however you want to pronounce it, I don't care. But when you talk about the unity of the church, somewhere along the line, you've got to talk about schism. And schism is always evil. It's never good. It's never condoned. It's always forbidden. Its consequences are always bad. And you never want to commit the sin of schism. Schism means to leave a congregation without good reason. That's what schism is. Now, there is a difference between schism and separating from a church because that church is apostate. I want you to turn to a couple passages with me. The first is in Acts 19. This was a verse back when thousands of us left the liberal denomination and started the PCA. We left because of the command of the Scriptures to separate from evil. That when a church becomes apostate and leaves the truth, Christians are to leave it. And one of the texts that was used so frequently back in those days was Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the practice of the apostles up until Acts 15 was to start churches in synagogues. Now, we have a movement today called the home church movement. It's sort of a loosey-goosey type of movement, where people get together and fellowship in homes, and they say, well, that was the original way they did it, and that church buildings and church institutions are unhealthy, and we need to get back to the home church model. Not so. Up until the 19th chapter of Acts, the first place the apostles went when they went to preach the gospel and plant churches was in the synagogues. And as long as the synagogues were receptive, there were Christian synagogues by that time, as long as they were receptive to the gospel, they would stay in the synagogues. But then the synagogues start turning against the gospel, start persecuting Christians. And notice what it says here. He was there for 3 months in verse 8. But when some, the leadership of the synagogue, became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. That is, when they hardened themselves in their rejection of Christ and began discrediting the gospel in the public, it says that Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples and began preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He even went to an institutional building at that point and didn't go to the homes. They only went to the homes when they had to. But he went to the school and started teaching and separated from unbelief, and verse 10, God blessed them, and people all over the place as a result heard the gospel. So to separate from a denomination or a church because that church no longer preaches the gospel, because it's apostate and it ridicules that gospel, is the duty. You're never to stay in a church that's left the faith. Now, no church is perfect. It's going to have little false doctrines here and there. But you never stay in a church that has apostatized, that's turned away from the gospel. You don't say, well, I'm going to try to convert people. Nowhere in the Bible are you ever taught to try to convert an apostate preacher. That's a waste of good breath. Let God fool with him. That you're to separate from him. You're not to put yourself under his oversight. And you're not to sit regularly under his preaching. That's taught in Romans 16. So turn to Romans 16. And notice what it says here. Romans 16, and let's begin reading with verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, that is, heresies, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. Get out of there. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So when a denomination or a congregation leaves the gospel behind and becomes liberal, apostate, whatever you want to say, it's your duty as a Christian to leave that church and not sit under the teaching of an apostate preacher who no longer believes the gospel. But, so separation from unbelief is good. But schism is always bad. And schism is when somebody leaves a church for with no good reason. Let's turn to page 11. And I'm going to read several paragraphs and stop and talk about them. Let's start with under the evil of schism. You got it? The unity of the church means that schism is evil. Schism is separation from the visible church without a good reason. It's a serious offense against Christ and his house. Whenever dissensions arise in the church and divisions take place, there's guilt somewhere. Schism is always evil. But separation from the church may be good or evil according to the situation. Schism always involves a violation of the scriptural bonds of unity in the body of Christ, says Thomas McCree. But when a church, and by the way, that book has been reprinted and it's available. It's a very good book called Unity of the Church by Thomas McCree. But when a church degenerates into heresy and apostasy, separation from it is required of us. However, the emphasis must be made that schism is evil. It originates, says McCree, in ignorance, error, unbelief, prejudice, pride, passion, selfishness, carnality, which are predominant in the minds of some of the members of the church and are but partially subdued and mortified in the minds of the best. Leaving a church for any of the following reasons is schism. Now, let's look at these very carefully. These are not good reasons to leave a church. And if you know anybody that's left a church, this church or any church, for these reasons, if you love them, you better go talk to them. Because schism is a serious evil. So here are some illegitimate reasons to leave a church that has the marks of a true church. Now, this is presumably the church is a faithful to the truth. One, personal offenses because of the misconduct of individual members. Well, I'm offended at so-and-so's son. I just don't like the way he behaves, so I'm going to leave the church. Or such-and-such a person, I just don't like the way he talks to me, I'm going to leave the church. So if you leave for that reason, you're guilty of schism. Wrong decisions by the elders or leaders that are of no lasting injury to the church. Preachers and elders are not perfect, and sometimes they make decisions that are bad decisions. And those decisions that don't relate to a serious injury of the church, but I just don't like Greg and the powers that be decision of the color of the chairs. I mean, it just makes me so mad when I walk into church and I see the color of these chairs. I wanted maroon chairs. I'm leaving the church. I don't like the way that guy trims his beard. I don't like the decision the elders made about where we're going to move. The new location. I'm going to leave the church. Schism. Third, differences of opinion about the members of the church, about issues that cannot be determined by the Word of God and not contained in the doctrinal confession of the church. Ooh, boy, that's one that I don't like that church because the women don't wear head coverings. I'm going to leave the church. I don't like the fact that that church sings a hymn every now and then. I'm going to leave the church. Those are schismatic reasons to leave a church that preaches the Word of God. Differences of opinion regarding circumstances of worship and church government. I don't like that church because it doesn't give altar calls. Fifth, errors in the teaching of some teachers in the church that are infrequent and not openly approved by the authorities of the church. That church has a Sunday school teacher. He didn't contradict anything in the Confession of Faith, but what he said about that text, I just don't agree with him at all. I think he is off the wall. I'm leaving the church. Schism. Sixth, relax discipline in admitting improper people into the communion of the church. I mean, that Greg and the powers that be, they're just too easy on people. They let people join the church that I don't think ought to be members of the church. I'm leaving the church. Relax discipline in not consistently disciplining and censuring those who are guilty of scandals in the church, provided the ordinances themselves are retained in purity, the rules of discipline not being set aside, says McCree. In other words, we're talking about generally faithful people. We're not talking about people that have just thrown away discipline, but you say, there's somebody in the church, I think they should kick out the church, and I'm not going to take communion in church as long as that person's there. We have a woman in our church who, when she takes communion, she has something against one of the elders who just happened. God has a sense of humor because he always administers communion on her side where she's sitting. And I've talked to both of them about it and talked to her husband about it. But when she takes communion, she shuts her eyes so she doesn't have to look at that guy. She shuts her eyes. What's that guy? What's that guy being an elder? I'm going to leave the church. Irregularities or abuses of different kinds in the church that beg for reformation. I mean, every church has things about it that need to be reformed, that are conspicuously in need of reformation. You don't leave the church. Whenever we see causes or consequences of schism and inappropriate church division, we should mourn and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, whom we have greatly offended. In times of widespread schism and sinful church separation, if true healing of the body is to take place, then we must rededicate ourselves to an inflexible and uncompromising love for biblical truth and supreme regard for the authority of God revealed therein. We must also rededicate ourselves to the love of truth and peace. Thomas McCree wrote, "Divine truth must be cleared and purified from every foreign admixture by its being submitted to the ordeal of keen controversy. The faithfulness of its professed friends must be tried, the hypocrisy of false disciples detected, and the ignorance, imperfection, and mistakes which cleave to the best discovered. God must be glorified by preserving the cause of religion in the world, not only in opposition to its open enemies, but also amid all the dissensions and rivalships and deadly feuds which pervade among its professed friends." I used to have a prayer I prayed when I ran for the U.S. Congress. "Lord, I'll take care of my enemies if you protect me from my friends." When these and similar objects have been accomplished, God will fulfill his promise of the restoration of unity in the doctrine, love, worship, government, discipline, worldview, and mission of the church. Zechariah 14 promises that someday the church will be fully united. Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name," that is the revelation of himself, "the only one." In this prophecy, God promises the restoration of unity in his church, and he will bring it to pass. McCree says he will reestablish unity on the solid and immovable basis of immutable truth and eternal righteousness. And he will do it by the work of his Spirit accompanying his word, enlightening, regenerating, humanizing, purifying the hearts of men, and thus uniting them in love to himself and subjection to his laws. Now, that's a prophecy worth memorizing, and turn it into a petition. I mean, if your heart breaks when you see all the division in the world, I'll never forget Wayne Rogers' article in the Council of Chalcedon several months back that says, "Why can't we all just be Calvinists?" You know how people say, "Why can't we all just be Christians?" Why can't we all just be Calvinists? And if your heart grieves over the fact that there's such fragmentation in the church, turn that prophecy into a petition. Say, "Lord, you prophesied that someday you'd be the only Lord in your church and your revelation would be the only one in your church. Lord, restore your church to the truth." Now, nobody... Well, let's read the top first. We can see this begin to happen when God begins to reform his church by removing those evils that are offensive to him and to his faithful people. Therefore, keep clearly in your mind the difference between schism and separation from unbelief and apostasy. to lament all the dissensions and divisions that are so prevalent in the church today. 3, beware of the danger of unbiblical programs of union and fellowship that disregard unity in the truth. Regardless of the motive, we may never do evil that good may come. Now, nobody ever attacked schism and condemned it with more severity and enthusiasm than John Calvin. I'm going to read you some of the strongest language I know anywhere describing the evil of leaving a church without a good reason. Here's what he says. Next two paragraphs of John Calvin, written 400 or 500 years ago. John Calvin said many strong things in his condemnation of schism. Here's the first thing. I confess, said Calvin, it is a great disgrace if pigs and dogs have a place among the children of God, and a still greater disgrace if the sacred body of Christ be prostituted to them. And indeed, if churches are well ordered, they will not bear the wicked in their bosom, nor will they indiscriminately admit worthy and unworthy together to that sacred banquet. But because pastors are not always zealously on the watch, and are also sometimes more lenient than they should be, or are hindered from being able to exercise the severity they would like, the result is that even the openly wicked are not always removed from the company of the saints. This I admit to be a fault, and I do not intend to excuse it, since Paul sharply rebukes it in the Corinthians. But even if the church be slack in its duty, still each and every individual has not the right at once to take upon himself the decision to separate. Indeed, I do not deny that it is the godly man's duty to abstain from all familiarity with the wicked and not to enmesh himself with them in any voluntary relationship. But it's one thing to flee the boon companionship of the wicked and another in hating them to renounce the communion of the church. But in thinking it a sacrilege to partake of the Lord's bread with the wicked, they are much more rigid than Paul. For when Paul urges us to a holy and pure partaking of it, he does not require that one examine another, or every one the whole church, but that each individual prove himself. If it were unlawful to partake of communion with an unworthy person, surely Paul would bid us investigate whether there is anyone in the multitude whose uncleanliness pollutes us. But when he requires each one to prove himself alone, he shows that we are not at all harmed if anyone unworthy foists himself upon us. What follows agrees with this. He who eats unworthily eats and drinks judgment upon himself. For individuals ought not to have authority to determine who are to be received and who are to be rejected. But though this temptation sometimes springs up, even among good men, from ill-advised zeal for righteousness, we shall perceive that this over-scrupulousness is born rather of pride and arrogance and false opinion of holiness than of true holiness and true zeal for it. Now, that's strong language. And Calvin said, the pastors, the elders, should work hard at keeping the wicked out of the church. But even at their best, they're not going to do it. And so you don't even leave the church if there's some wicked person in it. There's some wicked person that you say, I know that person's background. I'm not going to go to that church as long as that wicked person's there. You are sinning. Because it doesn't say that you're to evaluate and take inventory of other people before you take communion. You worry about yourself. So the point I'm trying to make is, because of the unity of the church, schism is a terrible thing. And if you ever leave a church, you better make sure that you have reasons that'll hold up on the day of judgment. Because God's going to ask you, why did you leave that church? Where the gospel was faithfully preached, where the sacraments were faithfully administered, and where church discipline was faithfully ministered. You better have a good reason whenever you have to leave a church. All right, now, I want us to spend the rest of my time, and then we'll ask questions, talking about the unjustifiable narrowness that you see in churches. Now, let's read several passages, and these are parallel passages, and I want you to keep them all together in your mind. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And let's read verses 46 through 50. Luke 9, 46 through 50. And an argument arose among them, that is the apostles, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us." Jesus said to him, "Don't hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you," or on your side. Now turn to Luke 11, 14 through 26. "And he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, but some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons,' and others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And then in Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, 38 through 42. 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us, or on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Now, there's 4 points that I want us to make from these passages of Scripture. The first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus did not distinguish between following him and following his disciples. Now, this is the relationship between Jesus and the church, the inseparable relationship between Jesus and the church, that he did not distinguish between following him and following his disciples or being members of the church. So that you don't come to Christ without coming into his church. You can't love Christ without loving his church. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. You can't love Christ without loving his church. Anybody know a text? Proof text for that? How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Brother in Christ. So you can't love Christ without loving the church, and he doesn't make any distinction between following him and following his disciples as a part of those disciples. Notice, go back and look in Luke 9, verse 20. Notice these pronouns. It says, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And he's talking to the disciples. Now look in Luke 11 and verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And then look in Mark 9:40. For he who is not against us is for us. So in one instance, he says to the disciples, anybody's not against you is for you. Anybody's not against us is for us. Anybody who's not against me is for me. So you see how he makes following him and being one of his disciples the same thing. Now, it's because of verses like that that we have that statement we alluded to last night in our confession of faith that says, ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the church. Because in the church, you have the means of grace. You cut yourself off from the means of grace. You cut yourself off from grace. Outside the church, ordinarily, outside the visible church, ordinarily, there is no salvation. That's how vitally important the church is. Calvin said, in everybody that has God as his father has the church as his mother. And so historically, historic Christianity has always placed a high value on the visible church. Coming to Christ, and how does the confession of faith define evangelism? How does the confession of faith define, I know y'all have it memorized, how does the confession of faith define the mission of the church? Together and perfect the saints. The mission of the church is to gather and perfect the saints. To gather people in faith to Christ and the church, and then once having gathered them in the church, to perfect them and to build them up. So gathering somebody to Christ and gathering somebody in the visible church are inseparable. That's the first thing that you see. The second thing that you see is that there are only two sides. You're either against Christ or you're for Christ. In between, there's no neutral ground. There are only two sides. Everybody in this whole wide world, in this conflict between light and darkness, everybody is either in the kingdom of light or they are in, that person is in the kingdom of darkness. They're fighting on one side or another. There's no human being that is a mere onlooker. So that's the second big point. There's only two sides. There's no third party. You're either for Christ or against him. Secondly, religious neutrality is a myth. That's the third thing it teaches. Jesus said, people are either against me or for me, and between those two poles, there is no neutral ground. There's nobody out there that's religiously neutral. There's nobody in the world that doesn't have a religion. Everybody has a religion. Nobody has ever committed a religionless act. Nobody's ever thought a religionless thought. Your religion may be right, it may be wrong, you may change your religion, but everybody is religious and everybody has a religion. And a religion are those basic commitments you make about life that help you determine what you think is right and what you think is wrong and what you think is important in life. Everybody has a religion. And now the point is, in evangelism, we're to help people to turn from their religions and their idols, to serve the living and true God and to commit their lives to him. But there is no neutral ground. There's never a time in your life when you thought a neutral thought. And neutrality means, I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. I'm just saying all the facts aren't in. And I just have made up my mind, and I'm just going to take a neutral stance. Listen, taking a neutral stance like that is not neutral. Let me give you an example with Eve. God comes to Eve and he says, Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree or you'll die. Satan comes to Eve and he says, Eve, eat of the fruit of the tree and you won't die. Now Eve has these two parties telling her what to do. So she says, all I know to do is I'm going to have to figure this out myself. So I'm not going to say God's wrong. I'm not going to say he's right. I'm not going to say Satan's wrong. I'm not going to say he's right. I'm going to evaluate myself, and I'm going to do my own experience with this tree, and I'm going to determine for myself which one of these two statements is true. Look at the tree. Beautiful tree. Real pretty tree. Fruit. Oh, man, that looks like the most luscious fruit I ever saw. And I guess to complete my experiment, I'm going to have to taste that fruit. Now, was that neutral? Was there anything neutral about that? For Eve to saying, God's told me this, Satan's told me this, I'm not going to assume either one's speaking the truth. I mean, that's where she fell right then and there. When she assumed that she had the right to judge the Word of the living God. Hers was to submit. You know what she should have done that day? When Satan came to her and said, Eve, go ahead and eat of the tree, you won't die. She should have said, Satan, I don't know what it means to die. I've never seen anybody die. But my God says, don't eat of the fruit or you'll die, so get out of here. I'm not even going to give you the time of day. I'm going to be closed-minded, narrow-minded. I'm going to follow God and God alone. She didn't do that. She said, well, I think I'll just be objective here for a minute and not assume that God knows what he's talking about. And you see, that's not neutral. Some of you are going to college. And here's what your professor is going to say. He's going to say to you, particularly if he teaches biology or history or philosophy, he's going to say to you, I'm not here to attack Christianity. Some of you people come from fundamentalist backgrounds. Some of you come from reform backgrounds. I'm not Christian, but I'm not here to refute your Christianity. All I want you to do is to leave your doctrines and your Christianity outside this room. And when you come in here, let's don't argue about each other's religion. Let's just study history or philosophy or biology and just use our common sense as Americans. Let's talk about politics, civics. Let's just don't even get into the subject of religion. I'm not going to attack your religion. I don't want you to bring your religious commitments in here. I just want us to talk as common sense Americans about the Constitution of the United States. Is he asking you to be neutral? He's asking you to surrender. He's asking you to quit thinking like a Christian and start thinking like a humanist. Common sense isn't our standard. Common sense is fallen. It's finite. He's saying, I want you to come into this room, and I want you to learn things and evaluate things, but I want you to leave Jesus on the outside, in whom is contained all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to use your common sense to figure out biology, and I want you to leave the Bible outside, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. You see, there's nothing neutral about that at all. You can't be religiously neutral in this world. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And between those two boundaries, there is no neutral ground. So now we've learned that Jesus doesn't make a distinction between following himself and following his disciples. He says that there, in this conflict between good and evil, there's only two sides. You're on one or the other. And number three, he said that there's no such thing as being religiously neutral. Either for me or against me, in between those poles, there's no neutral ground. Now, here's the third thing that he said. The third thing is, he said, is that we must be careful not to develop an excessive and improper narrowness and exclusiveness regarding our assessment of other people as members of the church. Now, you remember the story? These guys, the apostles, come to Jesus, and they've already been embarrassed once. They already made a big mistake, and they had to be corrected, and they had a big argument of who's going to be the best and who's the greatest and who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand in heaven. And they had to sort of be smacked a little by Jesus, and so now they've done something else, and they're just sort of feeling uneasy about it. And so they want to get Jesus' approval, and so they say, Jesus, we did something the other day, and I just want to know what you think about it. We actually found this guy. We didn't know him. He was a stranger to us. We'd never seen him before. And he was out there casting demons out of people in your name. And we told him to quit it. What do you think? And Jesus said in so many words, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have hindered him. By the way, he didn't quit. When the apostles told him, quit casting out demons, he didn't quit casting out demons. He said, we tried to get him to stop, but he didn't. And Jesus said, don't try to stop him. He who is not against me, is for me. Now, what's ironic about this situation is that the apostles had just tried to cast out demons from somebody and couldn't do it. They were supposed to be able to cast out demons, but they couldn't do it. Jesus had already rebuked them for not being able to cast a demon out of this guy. And he says to them, the reason you couldn't do it in Mark 9, 23 and 29, all things are possible to him who believes. This kind comes out only by prayer. So what he was rebuking the disciples, he was saying, you have an immature faith. You go, oh, you have little faith, little teeny baby faith. How are you going to be leaders in a church with little teeny baby faith? That you're not trusting me, you're not praying. You could have cast out demons if you had real mature faith and you trusted me completely and you prayed, but you got little teeny baby faith. And then they find this guy that's casting out demons. Now, what does that mean right off the bat? That means he does not have little teeny baby faith. And it means he has a mature faith. He trusts in the Lord. And it means that he has what they don't have. And so in trying to get Jesus, trying to rebuke this guy that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they were jumping on him for doing something that they should have been doing. They had an unjustifiably narrow perspective of the saving work of God in this world and of how Christ's kingdom would overcome the kingdom of darkness. On the other hand, this stranger had understood that by praying and confessing faith in Christ, any follower of Jesus could confront and defeat Satan and evil. And it was his duty to do so. Jesus said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So this guy understood something. At this point, the apostles didn't understand. In fact, when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you study the apostles before the resurrection, when everything changed, they were a pretty pathetic lot. I mean, they were influenced by the Jewish prejudices and misinterpretations that were flowing, and they were ignorant. They were an embarrassing crowd before the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But here was a man. They didn't know him from Adam. But here was a man who had a better understanding of things than the apostles understood. He understood that a faith that trusted completely in Christ, a praying faith, a faith that was not afraid to confess Christ, was a faith that could confront Satan and evil and defeat them, even if he wasn't an apostle. And that it was his duty to stand before evil and confront it and defeat it. And he should make every effort to do so. So Jesus corrects the apostles about the stranger, setting over against their narrow exclusivism an open, generous, humble, and inclusive attitude defined by the Word of God. A mighty work of God was being done through this man's faith in Christ. And Jesus' powerful name, which he was invoking and which he was proclaiming and which he was honoring. And Jesus gently contrasts the effectiveness of this stranger with the ineffectiveness of the apostles. And his reason for correcting the apostles for their undue narrowism was that he who is not against us is for us. Now, what is this unjustifiable narrowness that was in the apostles? We don't know him. He's not one of us. I mean, how can anybody but us do things like this? And they couldn't even do the things they were supposed to do. Well, today it is the attitude that makes it difficult for one group of people to believe that another group is as valuable to the kingdom of God as their group is. This narrowness deals with Christian brothers in other churches than our own with a sharp and harsh hypercriticism and standoffishness. Now, there's a lot in this world to criticize, and there's a lot that we should criticize, but we become hypercritical. and are more critical of other people than we are ourselves, to the point we stand off from them. We're always looking for some reason to set ourselves over against them. Do you know why we do that? Because it impresses us with our superiority over somebody. If we could criticize somebody, that means we have more knowledge than they do. And that we're higher than they are, because we can criticize them. And so it's that hypercritical, harsh, standoffish attitude that's not concerned with reaching a person, that's concerned with exalting ourselves and our superiority, that Jesus is rebuking the apostles for. Now, that does not negate verses like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, 14, and 15 that say, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there are times, for the sake of the brother who is wandering down a blind trail, there are times in which we are to separate ourselves from him, so that he'll have to live with the consequences of his own decision, so that he'll learn that the way of the transgressor is hard, so that he will feel excluded from the warmth of the body and want to come back. Now, that's a different thing altogether than this attitude of undue narrowness that's always trying to set ourselves over other people so as to exalt ourselves, and we become more critical of other people than we do of ourselves. So beware of an unjustifiably narrow perspective toward the work of God. Now, let me clarify. There is a justifiable narrowness to the Christian life. On one hand, there is a justifiable narrowness. Jesus said that we're walking down the straight and narrow way that leads to life. You remember Matthew 7? "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it." So there is a justifiable narrowness to the Christian life. You've got to go through a narrow gate, and you've got to walk down a narrow way. The narrow gate, there's only one way, and no other to get to God. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. Once you've gone through the gate and believed in Christ, the kind of life, Jesus says, that you're supposed to live has a justifiable narrowness about it. Now, what is it that makes the Christian life so narrow? The wideness of the Bible's authority. The Christian life is so narrow because the Bible is so wide. That is, the Bible applies to everything. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. It hasn't left out one area of life. Whatever decision you have to make on whatever issue in your whole life, the Bible's not going to leave you without direction. And what you're going to want to do the rest of your life is live in terms of that comprehensive authority of the Word of God and not according to your own authority. Hence, the reason there's a narrowness to the Christian life, we're going to live by the Bible, is because the Bible is so wide. It covers everything. You don't need anything but the Bible. You remember what Joshua 1:8 says? It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So what is it to be narrow in the good sense? It is to live faithfully, to think consistently and wisely, to behave righteously, relate lovingly, in strict and careful obedience to the Word of God, refusing to compromise with evil or non-truth, regardless of the cost or the consequences. Now, although on one side there is a proper narrowness, as we've just seen, there is also an improper and excessive narrowness that is condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. A hypercritical nature There's no other group in the world that is as valuable to the kingdom of God as we are. Now, what did this hypercritical, excessive narrowness on the apostles grow out of? I mean, how did they develop such a thing? They didn't see it in Jesus. So how did they come to have this excessive narrowness in the way they evaluated other people? I think that narrowness grew from three roots. And the first is ignorance. They were ignorant of the true means of the advance of God's kingdom in this world. That God's kingdom in this world advances as people with a mature, complete, praying, confessing faith seek to be faithful to the Lord, whoever they are. Secondly, they were arrogant. You know what this question comes right after? The apostles getting together and saying, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, surely it's going to be one of us sitting by you at the table in heaven, because there's nobody else in this world as important as we are. And then out of that comes this hypercritical, narrow attitude. So when people are hypercritical, never find anything good in anybody to say anything good about. I mean, everything is purely negative all the time. It's not because they love the truth so much. It's because they love themselves too much. And they're always looking for opportunities to prove to other people, I'm better than you because I can see your sins better than you can. And thirdly, they had too narrow and too small a view of God. Jesus said about him, with God, all things are possible. Now, I want to read to you a qualification of Jesus' statement, because it's often misunderstood and misinterpreted that he who is not against us is for us. Remember, the context now is this guy casting out demons with this mature Christian faith who was using the saving power of Christ, carrying out the kingdom of Christ, carrying out the mission of Christ, doing what a faithful Christian ought to be. That's who's for him. And if this guy's not for us, not standing for me and loving me, serving me, exerting my power in the advancement of my kingdom, whoever he is, everybody else is against me. Now, let me read this quote from J.C. Ryle at the top of page 19. Don't forget this. One qualification only should always accompany our use of this passage of Scripture. We must not allow it to make us indifferent to sound doctrine. We must not think and talk as if it mattered nothing whether men are Jews, liberals, Roman Catholics, or Protestants, so long as they seem earnest-minded men. The persons to whom the passage specially applies are persons who do no apostolic work in the name of Jesus, who labor to pull down the kingdom of Satan by the use of the gospel weapons. Let us beware how we ever forbid such persons or hinder them in their work. In other words, Jesus is saying, is not saying, whoever's not against me is for me. If somebody's just indifferent, I mean, you know, he's not really for me. He's just indifferent, and I'm not worried about that person. I'm just talking about the person that's really aggressively trying to tear down Christianity. I'm not talking, if you're not against me but indifferent, that's okay. Nobody's indifferent. Moreover, indifference is a response, and a sinful one at that. You can't be indifferent about Jesus. Now, how are we to be justifiably narrow while avoiding the sin of unjustifiable narrowness? That's the question I want to conclude with. How are we to be justifiably narrow while at the same time avoiding the sin of unjustifiable excessive narrowness? I give you seven things. I added the seventh. I forgot. First, believe that the victory of the kingdom of Christ is not dependent upon us. Christ's kingdom is going to advance and win the victory whether we live or die. I mean, to me, it's a liberating thought that the future of the church doesn't depend upon me. And it's a liberating thought to know that I'm not irreplaceable. I mean, preachers come and go, and the church keeps on going. So don't think the future of the kingdom is dependent upon you, and if you sink and you don't do your part, the poor God's kingdom is going to lose. The kingdom of God is not dependent upon you. He's got people all over this world that you and I don't know anything about that are serving him. Second, believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in revealing his truth to his people. that God is sovereign. He reveals the truth to His people and everything that's good to whomever He pleases. And He's revealed His truth to some people that maybe you and I wouldn't reveal His truth to. You mean that Methodist has some aspect of the truth revealed to him? I wouldn't reveal the truth to a Methodist, would you? So the point is, God is sovereign in revealing His truth to people. Third, be willing to have as much fellowship as possible with all Bible-believing Christians. Now, that is important, and that's where Presbyterians fall down a lot. Because we love to have fellowship with each other, and that's important. That's what we love the most. Where two are more agreed in the truth, and fellowship is deeper. But don't leave the impression that you can only fellowship with other Calvinists. And be willing to have all the fellowship you can have as God creates the opportunity with fundamentalist Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that's about the extent of our unity. On that basis, have fellowship with Him. Fourth, be willing to learn God's truth from wherever or whomever He reveals it to you. Most of my books are Reformed when I study commentaries, but I've learned some great things from some commentaries on the Bible by guys who aren't Reformed. I mean, their theology's terrible. A guy by the name of Rudolf Bultmann, I mean, he's terrible. He's an off-the-wall liberal. One of the main enemies of the Christian church and the gospel in the 20th century. And yet he was a powerful exegete. He could really figure out what texts were saying. But then when he applied them, it was terrible. And so I've learned some things about his exegesis of verses. So be willing to learn things from whomever teaches it. And don't just think that the only people you can ever learn anything from is somebody that agrees with you on everything. And sixth, wherever you and another Christian can agree on a point, cooperate with each other, knowing that two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. We might disagree with somebody about all kinds of things, but we both agree that abortion is murder. And on that basis, we can stand shoulder to shoulder against abortion. And then seventh, it's not down there, but added to it. He who is not gathering with Christ is scattering. That's what Jesus said. What was the exact quote? He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So now what does it mean to be with Him? It means to do what He's doing. It means to be gathering the lost into the church. Because anybody who says he stands with me but is not involved in gathering lost people into the church is against me and ultimately is scattering people rather than drawing them. So it's one thing to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian," and to think you're on Christ's side and He's on yours. Christ is on the side of those who are doing what He's doing and gathering lost people into the church. And if you're not gathering lost people in the church, you're against Him. And you're scattering. So in your church, commit before God right here and now that there's never going to be a Sunday go by ever again when you haven't tried your best in the preceding days to bring somebody to church with you. That doesn't mean you always get into church. But commit that you're going to do your dead level best every week to try to bring somebody to church with you, together. Jesus said, "Those who are with me, gather with me. Those who are against me, scatter."